privileged to continue our series on holiness, and today we're looking at the friendship and the fear, and it's no easier than it has been the last couple of weeks. I would apologize for that, but it's where the Lord has led. So this idea of the friendship and the fear comes from Psalm 25:14, which says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him." The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And I think for most of us, we often like the idea of the friendship part. Lord, we're friends with You. But we struggle and we wrestle with the second part, this idea that we fear Him. And I think part of the reason for that is when you take the idea of friendship and fear together, it doesn't immediately make a lot of sense. They seem like two opposing forces. You know, it tends to be enemies or strangers that we fear, not our friends. But there's a nature of what we call a paradox, where two contradictory ideas can somehow together in the right context be true. And there's some examples on your screen of other paradoxes we generally refer to in life. Less is more. Opposites in normal usage of the word, but together in the right context, less is more. The only constant is change. The more you know, the more you don't know. You have to be cruel to be kind. You have to spend money to make money. They seem to conflict, but when they come together in the right order, in the right usage, it begins to work somehow. And there's an image that's going to appear on your screen that comes from, never realized I'd been waiting my whole life for this, but during the week I stumbled across a series of videos posted by a German shepherd breeder. And it was showing a series of clips of this great big German shepherd interacting with a little baby chick. And, you know, it's nuzzling it and sniffing it and playing around with it. And, you know, it's very sweet as this intimate, unlikely friendship unfolds before you. But there was one video in particular that had a different effect on me, because it was one where this baby chick, like you see in the image, is sitting on top of the German shepherd's nose. And it's balancing there. And at first you think, oh, wow, that's really special, but then it starts to lick the baby chick. And as I'm sitting there, I begin to feel myself tense up, because I'm thinking that dog is one lick away from deciding it's snack time. And so I'm sitting there hoping and praying that this dog continues to show this baby chick grace. And spoiler alert, it does, and there's no gruesome ending. But, you know, there's a little bit of a sense in which this reflects the nature of the dynamic of our relationship with God, because He is all-consuming. He is a holy, pure, unfathomable, all-powerful God, and yet we're not. And so we rely on His love. We rely on His grace to continue to keep us from being swallowed up by Him. But in this passage today, we see what happens when we start to take that for granted. That what we need to hold us steady in this beautiful, unlikely friendship is a healthy fear of the Lord. And there's this need to hold a tension in our lives between the friendship and the fear. And so the question that I want us to consider as we grapple with this text is, do we know, do we enjoy, each one of us, both the friendship and the fear of the Lord? And so let's turn to our passage for today, which comes from Acts chapter 5. It's actually verses 1 to 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down dead at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. In Yosemite Valley in California, there's this mountain that's called El Capitan, and it's just over 900 meters high. It's an almost completely smooth surface, and so it's become extremely popular for rock climbers. But about two or three years ago, there was two very experienced guys that went up together and made their way to the top, but as they were coming down, something went horribly wrong, and they fell to their death. And no one to this day really knows what went wrong, but one of the leading theories is when you've done something for so long, it becomes easy to forget just how little mistakes can make a massive difference. And when the news of this incident reached the rest of the climbing fraternity, so to speak, they had this great fear upon them because they realized if it could happen to these two guys who had been up and down dozens of times, then it could happen to them as well. And there's a similar warning in this passage to us as a church that there's an awesome, majestic nature of being in relationship with the living God, but it's also precarious. Our relationship with Him cannot be something that we take for granted or treat lightly. It matters in every sense of the word. And so as we unpack this, it's important to note first and foremost that our passage begins from a foundation of friendship with the Lord. We are friends of God because it starts there with that word now. In verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property." And now in more literal translations is "but" or "on the other hand." It's a technical word that's used to connect one story or one idea to the other. And it brings them together. And it's important that you know the story that comes before so that you can understand the story that follows. And so what happens in the end of Acts chapter 4 is that the church of God is meeting together in a room and they're praying and they're seeking the Lord. And as they seek the Lord, the room begins to shake. And last week we saw what happened when Isaiah in chapter 6 has a vision of the presence of the Lord filling the temple. It began to shake. And so as the church meets, the atmosphere is thick with the manifest presence of God. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. And again, for many of them who had already been filled with the Spirit. In verse 32, it says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind." There's this incredible unity where they start sharing everything they have together. It says, not one of them had any need. They're so in sync, so sharing life and love together that no single person among them has any need. The word is preached boldly, great power flows among them. And then verse 33 says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. No one left out. They're all filled and consumed by the grace of God. And as they come into this intimacy with Him, this unique representation of His holiness becoming and making them holy, their lives are completely transformed. Their hearts and their minds and their deeds align with the Lord Almighty among them. And a passage like this is meant to stir us up and get us going, that we too should long to be the same community of the people of God where His presence is so thick that it just flows out into who we are inwardly and what we do outwardly with one another. And we can long to be this kind of a church. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus promises His disciples, and we're seeing the fulfillment in this story. "Anyone who loves Me will obey My teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." He says that not to his own disciples at the time. He says it to anyone, anyone who would wish to receive him as Lord. His Father will come and make his home with you. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says it from a different angle. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live among them and walk among them. Hebrews 13:5, God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. A.W. Tozer takes this series of passages and he summarizes it this way. He says, here is the whole final message of the New Testament. If you want to know what the Bible is working towards and saying has happened and is now in front of you, it's this. Through the atonement in Jesus' blood, sinful men may now become one with God. Deity indwelling men. Eternal life, which was with the Father, is now the possession of believing men, and that life is not God's gift only, but his very self. Relationship with an almighty God, made possible in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The invitation made and put out to the world, God so loves that he gives his Son that you might receive eternal life. And what is eternal life? That you would know God. Know him intimately, personally, directly for yourself. In John 15:15, Jesus says, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And what he does is he actually shifts their identity. Earlier he says, you have been servants, but now I call you friends. And what transforms a life in Christ is when you discover the richness of what it means to be called a friend of Jesus. Because that word in the Greek comes from the word philo, which means love. It means to be dearly loved, to be prized in a personal, intimate way, to be a trusted confidant, to be one held dear in a close bond of personal affection. And this is who you are to the Lord. If you are a friend of Jesus, you are dearly loved. You are prized by him. You are a trusted confidant of his. He holds you close dearly as one born of his affection. And we have to stop learning to take our identity and who we are from our own vain thoughts or from what our parents said about us when we're little or from what the world tries to say about us or what the circumstances suggest. We have to find our identity and our being in who Jesus Christ says we are. He says you are dearly loved. He calls you prized, not as a far-off prize, but one that he holds personally and intimately, that he wants to trust and give confidence to in himself. I love the way or the story of a British newspaper. They once held a competition for their readers to write in and say what the best definition of a friend was to them. And the winning entry was this one on your screen. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. You know, I just thought it was so profound because it works on different levels. God is the friend who comes when everyone else leaves us and forsakes us, betrays us, lies about us, changes their opinion of us. God remains the same. And yet he's also the God who comes in when the world and the worldliness gets pushed out. He wants to walk with us, talk with us, share life with us, do life with and for us. And the greatest joy, I think, of human existence is coming into line with the revelation of the knowledge of his friendship. And so I implore you to consider whether you know this friendship today, whether you enjoy it still, and if not, to seek it from the Lord, because he's ready to give to all who will receive. But the important follow-up question to this is, if God treats us as his friend, do we treat him as our friend? Is he dearly loved by us? Is he prized by us? Is he our trusted confidant, the one we keep close in personal affection? And this is where we arrive to in our passage, and we see the importance, because friendship shifts to a familiarity and then a falsehood that is catastrophic. What happens literally towards the end of Acts chapter 4 is a little story is told about a man who does actually go and sell his property, and he comes in and he brings all the proceeds to the apostles. And he literally gives everything from that sale for the sake of those in the church. And because he does this, the church is so taken back by his generosity that they give him a new nickname. They call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Ananias and Sapphira hear about this. They see this unfold, and so they decide, we'd like to be recognized for the same. And then in verse 2, we see that Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So what is the problem here is not how much they give. Peter himself said, you could have kept it all, you could have given part, you could have done whatever you wanted with the proceeds of this sale. It was yours. The problem was you misrepresented what you were doing. You made it appear to be something it was not. You kept back for yourself what you said you were giving to the Lord. And there's a metaphor for us in this, because that word keep back means misappropriated. You take something that you said was for this purpose, and yet you're using it for your own. The question is, what do we keep back from the Lord? What do we say? You know, we often say he's our everything. I give my whole life. But we keep back within our hearts something that we say belongs to him. And Ananias probably goes in with this money, rationalizing what he's doing, thinking, I'm being so generous. Aren't they so blessed? Aren't I such a good person? He's expecting Peter to say, thank you so much, and maybe give him a cool little nickname himself and show everyone how generous he's been. But Peter stops him in his tracks and says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? You're not just lying to me, you're not just lying to the church, you're lying to God himself. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. I don't know if you've ever known someone who lies a lot. They're not easy to trust. In fact, I think it's probably impossible to have a genuine loving relationship with them for any length of time. You know, when I was growing up in school, there always seemed to be in different years that kid who came along and would tell lies compulsively about things they'd done and who they were and what their family was like and what they had at their house. And instead of doing what I think they thought it would do, it actually repulsed people, and they became the kid in the class that everyone hated and rejected. Because it's just impossible to hold a proper relationship. You can never trust that person. You can never entrust yourself to them. And some people lie because they can't trust others. So they think, if I give my true self to someone, they might reject me. And so they build a misrepresentation of themselves that they think the other person wants to be able to love them. And then other people just lie and deceive and hide and cover up because they have selfish desires that they want to see fulfilled. But either way, it makes each type impossible to genuinely build a relationship with. There's a story, well, it's not a story, it happens, from Basel in Switzerland. They have a festival each year, and they literally advertise this festival on their website as 3 days when the city goes wild. And what happens is people put on masks at night, and then they go through the city doing things they'd never otherwise do, going places they'd never otherwise go, because something of themselves is hidden, so they're free to be uninhibited. And there was a particular year where the Salvation Army decided they'd had enough of this in the city, and so they put up signs all around that said, God sees behind the mask. God sees behind our masks. And this is a moment in time where the Lord comes to his church and he warns them, saying, I see behind your mask. And whenever you have something that you feel needs to be hidden, the answer is not deception, it's confession. You must bring your true self to the true God. It's the only way that relationship is possible, not just with him, but with us all. We can only relate to one another and enjoy the depth of genuine fellowship to the extent that we're willing to be our whole selves and risk that that might come with some feedback. The problem if we don't is that we start to take God's grace for granted. We're hiding away here just thinking, well, you know, the Lord's grace will be what I need. And the irony of this passage is that the name Ananias in Hebrew actually means the Lord has been gracious. And the name Sapphira means sapphire or beautiful. Ananias takes the grace of God and he uses it for himself. He takes it for granted and he tramples upon it. Sapphira comes in, takes the beauty of intimacy with God and tramples on it, and it threatens to defile the church. And so God acts swiftly and severely. And you know, there's, hopefully as you read a passage like this, it unsettles you a little bit. You think, how could God do this? And Hans Kung reflects upon this, the nature of this, and he says, I think what we're all thinking at first, it seems so severe, doesn't it? Then he goes on, but our view of the matter is so distorted. Don't we understand that the slightest sin, the tiniest infraction, the smallest peccadillo, which I learned a new word during the week, it means sin, is an act of cosmic treason. See, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And, you know, we hear that, but then we come into a story of grace and we start to lose sight of the consequence of our sin. And so we read a passage like this and we say, well, Lord, how could you execute such extreme justice in this situation? How could your judgment be so severe, when the real question is, why doesn't God exercise that same judgment over us? We've flipped the narrative because we live in this culture, if I can say it this way, of entitlement. And the culture of entitlements has this unreasonable expectation that I should get what I want or what I deserve or what is owing to me. And so I think there's a real danger in the Christian church of today where we know in our heads that the Bible says that I'm only saved by grace through faith. But in our hearts, we start to create this narrative where we know that to be true. So when we sin or when we start to drift away or when we tolerate any other relationship with God apart from an intimate one, that what we do is we say implicitly, not directly, but it's okay, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. And pretty soon, if you say that enough, it actually becomes the justification for doing that which God came to save us from doing. And not only do we use it to justify it, but we begin to create a narrative where God must show us grace, because that's what we've learned in the Bible. God must show us grace, and we begin to presume that we must receive that from him. The only way I can explain it, or I could never explain it as good as the way R.C. Sproul explains it, so forgive me for borrowing his story, but he was a college professor, our version of university, and in his second year of teaching, he had a class where he was teaching intro to Old Testament in the first semester and then intro to the New Testament in the second semester. And at the start of the year, he gets before his students and he says, these are the rules. You're going to have three assignments. This is what's in the assignments. And these are when they're due. and you must get them in on time. But if you don't get them in on time, the only reason for an exception is if you've been sick and have a medical certificate, or you've had a death in the family. Everyone understand? Yes, Professor, we understand. And so the first date for the first assignment comes around, 30th of September. The year starts in the middle. 30 September rocks around. Assignments are due. 225 out of the 250 students submit on time. And so he goes to the 25 who didn't, and he says, "Where are your assignments?" And they begin to flow with the excuses. "Oh, we're sorry, we didn't make the transition from high school. We didn't budget our time properly." And then they start the begging. "Please don't flunk us. Please give us more time. We really need it. Please, sir, please." And so, moved to pity, he agrees, but he says, "Make sure it never happens again." So the second assignment comes along on the 30th of October. And this time there's 200 out of 250 students who have not submitted it on time. And so he pulls those 50 students aside and he says, "Where's the paper?" And again, the excuses come out. "We had other papers due. We had exams happening. Life got busy. Please, sir, please give us a few more days." And so he says, trying to be reasonable, "Okay, one more chance, but this is it." And then comes 30 November, and the third assignment and the final one is due. This time only 100 out of 250 students submitted on time. 150 students walk in without their assignments on the due date. And they do it walking into that classroom, casual as you like. And so he gets up on this particular occasion and he calls out, "Johnson, where's your paper?" And the student replies, "Oh, don't worry about it, Professor. I'll have it to you in a couple of days." So this time, Sproul gets up and he says, writing in his black book, "F, you fail." He reads the next name on the roll without a submission. "Klein, where's your paper?" "Oh, sir, this, that happened. I'll get it to you in a few days." "F." He does this a couple more times with the students until he gets interrupted by a voice of protest that says, "That's not fair." So the professor says, "If it's justice you want, it's justice I'll give you. You didn't get your paper in on time last time, did you? Now that's an F, and this is an F. Does anyone else want justice?" And of course, the whole class falls silent. Because what's happening is the first time this happens, they understand the depth of their vulnerability before the professor, and they plead for his forgiveness, and he gives it freely, and they're grateful, and they sing his praises, and he's the best professor they've ever had, and they go on their way. Then the second time happens, and then they're aware of their need, but a little less grateful for the forgiveness they've been shown. And then by the third time, they not only expect forgiveness, they demand it. And I just think it's so powerful of a representation of what happens in the human heart, especially for Christians who understand the message of grace, is then as we go on with our lives, we have this experience where God gives us grace and we exploit it. Or he shows us patience and we receive it as permission. It turns us from being his friend in our heart to then being in his foe, because we start to make excuses and we start to justify and we start to say that's not fair when we hear of his heart for our lives. And the only thing that wakes us up and reminds us of the true nature of the dynamic of our relationship with him is justice. You know, and he may not knock us off, and he doesn't, which is why our presumption of his grace is rampant today. But I love the way that A.T. Pearson reflects on this passage. He says, "We must not infer from the rarity of such judgments in this word or from their solitariness that God's mind has changed as to the exceeding sinfulness and hatefulness and ill desert of the sin that he has thus rebuked. The solitary example of this passage must stand as a lasting and terrible monument of what God thinks of that sin. And I know this is really strong, but the most catastrophic thing for the church of this age, I think, and what it is to be a Christian in this age, is taking God's grace for granted. Is for misappropriating the generosity of the heart of his forgiveness that he shows us. Is forgetting that his justice actually demands a penalty for sin. Is diminishing the nature of the sacrifice his son gave to meet that punishment. There's a real risk in this time that we live in that we tread on the beauty of the friendship that God wishes to extend us in his holiness. And if there's any part in our lives where we know we're keeping back from him, where we know we've drifted to take his grace for granted, then instead of hiding that or hiding from that reality, we need to come to him openly and repent. Because the answer to our familiarity and our falsehood is the fear of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, and verse 11 says, "This great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Great fear seized who? The whole church. Not the non-believers out there in the world. Not the Jews who were under an old covenant. Great fear seized the Christians. Great fear seized those who were under a new covenant of grace in the blood of Jesus. There's this misapprehension about the fear of the Lord that it's, you know, something of the subject of an old God who in a different time was mean and angry and wrathful and vengeful and, you know, did his thing, but Jesus has come to save us from that God and fix us up with a new one. The New Testament is just as full of references to our need for fear of him as the old. And just a couple, because we don't have time to unpack them all, but Philippians 2:12 says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." 2 Corinthians 5:10 to 11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The Apostle Paul writing to the Christian church, we must all, you must, I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. I just think it's remarkable that the man who was most famous for being radically saved by the grace of God says, I know, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And so we don't just hold it to ourselves, we try and persuade others. Be careful. Be alert. Be alarmed. Be afraid. You know, we often in our society that loves and is obsessed with having good feelings all the time, we take something like fear, which is generally associated with negative feelings, because in a general sense, the way fear works within us is it anticipates or it becomes aware of a danger or a threat or something to cause alarm with us. And when we have that feeling, we do whatever we can to avoid that situation. But the fear of the Lord is different. And we see that in this passage, because when the fear of the Lord falls on his people, what they don't do is run away from God. What they don't do is try to avoid their relationship with God. They actually press into him. As the verses come that follow this passage we've read in chapter 5, it starts to talk about the way they continue to meet. And as they continue to meet, there's this extra degree of power flowing within their community as miracle upon miracle happens, and as the community in the light of this fear start to gather and spread the word, more and more people begin to get saved. And a few chapters later on, Acts 9:31 says, "Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." Speaking of the church, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The two are not mutually exclusive. They come together. Because the fear of the Lord is something that recognizes that we've experienced the holiness of God. We have this intimacy of fellowship in the presence of God. I don't want to do anything that might jeopardize that. I'm afraid of what I in my heart can do to interrupt what the Lord has started here. Because they see Ananias and Sapphira and they think if that could happen to them, it could happen to me. I don't want to do anything to cause harm in my relationship with the Lord. Anything that might dishonor him, displease him, cause him hurt, cause his kingdom pain. I want to walk this life in love with him. And there's this reality where love and fear are like two sides of the same coin, or two wings of a bird. We need both to be able to fly, because while love takes positive action for the sake of another person, fear avoids negative action for the sake of the other person. Try and say that again. Love takes positive action for the sake of another, the object of the love. But fear avoids negative action for the sake of the one it loves. So the best way I can explain it is in my life with Sarah, you know, I love her, and so I do things to bring her pleasure, do things to show her love. You know, we talk with one another. I serve her in different ways. We share our lives together. But then there's also a reality to the dynamic of our relationship, and those who are married might know this, that I fear her at times, or I fear what happens if I say the wrong thing, or I fear what happens when I do the wrong thing, because I know it's going to upset her, and I know what it is for Sarah to get angry, and I know what impact it has on the household when I cause that. And I don't want to do anything that might cause her hurt or pain, because I want to preserve the harmony of our relationship. It's never fun when we're at each other's throats. What I love is when we're in sync, when life is good, when we're working together. And so I avoid the things I know that will disrupt that in our marriage. You know, there's something about, if we could just flip back, Joel, to the first slide that has Psalm 25:14 on it. Other translations reinterpret this as the Lord confides in those who fear him, or the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So there's something about intimacy that's broken when we transgress that person. If I was to be a serial adulterer, you know, whether or not, let's just presume for a moment that Sarah somehow agrees to remain married to me, what you can be sure she's not going to be doing is sharing intimacy with me, telling me the things that matter to her, sharing a bed with me, because it will all, she doesn't know if she can trust me anymore. And yet somehow we do the same with the Lord, and we miss the fact that this is the nature of our relationship with him as well. And so we transgress against him constantly, unafraid of what that's doing to the nature of our relationship with him. And we drift and we drift and we drift, and then often what we do is we blame him. If we're honest, Lord, why are you so far away from me? Lord, why can't I feel you? Lord, why aren't you talking to me? Why aren't you answering this prayer? It's because in our hearts, we've stepped away from him and started walking in that direction. And so he could yell as loud as he wants. We would never hear him because we've broken faith. One of the keys, I think, or the reasons why the church today does not enjoy the same power and intimacy and thickness of the manifest presence of the Lord is because we've lost what it means to fear Him. Because we take His grace and we shy away from His holiness. We want His acquaintance, but we don't want His friendship. We don't want to be those who receive His counsel. The answer, as I've said, the invitation is not to shy away from this, hide from this, excuse it, but to bear it out before Him and seek repentance. And so I close with the part of the story in the Chronicles of Narnia that many of you will be familiar with. It's the moment where the two girls are getting ready to meet Aslan. And Aslan is this great lion who's loved by the land, who's respected by all. He's an archetype of Jesus. C.S. Lewis based it around the person of Jesus. And in this part of the story, as the girls are getting ready, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are starting to prepare them for their encounter with Aslan for the first time. And Susan says to them, "Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mrs. Beaver replies, "That you will. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Lucy, the youngest, asks again, "So isn't he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." There has to be a movement in our hearts, I think, back to the place where we can hold together both the fact that our Lord is good, but he's also king. He's the one who sits upon the throne of our lives and determines and orders our steps and will one day hold us accountable to the way we've lived our lives with him. He is good, but he isn't safe. And I hope and pray that together we can cease to take for granted the extraordinary nature of what he's come to give us and embrace the friendship and the fear together. Let's pray and just seek the Lord for that now. Father, each one of us comes before you today in different places, different stages of our faith journeys, different circumstances. Some are near to you, some are far from you. Lord, we just want to start with the foundation, which is friendship with you. The glory of being called your friends. Lord, what a high calling it is. What a privilege it is. I pray that for those of us who have forgotten, we just have fresh revelation of the friendship of God, the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, the awe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords calling us as friends. Lord, where we've become over familiar and drifted into falsehood, we thank you for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us bring it into the light. That we would hear your cry, your heart's cry for intimacy with us, for fellowship, for oneness, for nearness. Lord, would you wash us afresh? Would you show us mercy and not the justice we deserve. Would you forgive us our sin and bring such conviction and revelation and longing and fresh fire and fear that seeks to walk in the newness of this glorious friendship you've given us. Holy Spirit, we ask for a healthy, right, proper fear of the Lord that never lets go of the hand that you reach out to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.